a saying. When I say we, I don't mean here, us this morning only, but I mean it's a common saying. Major on the major and minor on the minors. This morning I'm either going to exhort you to redefine what the majors are and what the minors are, or just switch it around like I've done in my head this week. Major on the minors and minor on the majors. And I'm going to get there through defining what it means to share in the divine. I get those words from 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the title for this morning's message, Sharing in the Divine. What does that mean? And the first thoughts that are likely to come to a person's mind are going to be the big major things, the wild, extravagant displays of power when you think of the divine. But we see in this passage it's talking about something quite different and yet just as profound. So that's where we're headed, understanding what it means to share in the divine. I'm going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at verses 5, 6, and 7 this morning. Three verses, one sentence. I'm going to read, though, starting from verse 1 for context. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious promises, precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now in our verses 5 through 7 this morning, we have a command early on in verse 5. But before we get to the command, we must understand what those first few words are referring to. For this very reason. That'll be the basis or the reason for the command, the instruction that's going to follow. And for this very reason points us to what we just read in those previous verses. So in other words, verse 5 is saying, because of what you just read, what he just said. I'm going to summarize it this way. Because through God's precious promises, by His own glory and excellence, you already share in the divine. And you already have supplied to you, by His divine power, all that you need for godly living. That's what the "for this very reason" is referring to. That's the reason or the basis for the command we're about to get to, for the instruction we're about to get to. For this reason, because of this, because through God's precious promises, by His own glory and excellence, so God is ultimately the source here, the one who's made this possible, you, those He's writing to, and would extend to all who also have faith like the apostles, you already share in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world through sin, and you already have supplied to you, by His divine power, all that you need for godly living. Now you've got to understand that that is the context. You've got to understand that the "for this reason" is pointing to those previous reasons, which relate only to Christians, only to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing as the apostles. In verse 1. to those who believe in Jesus Christ as having paid for their sin, dying on the cross, and yet not staying dead, being raised on the third day. That is who the instruction in verse 5 is written to. Which tells you right away that the instruction that's about to follow is not about earning, getting, receiving the favor of God, His forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, whatever words you want to put in there. The command and the instruction that follow aren't about getting that. The command, the instruction that follows is based upon already having that. Through faith in Christ, and how do you know about Christ? But you hear the promises of God related to Christ. So through God's precious promises, which have come by His own, God's own glory and excellence, those who believe in Jesus Christ share in the divine nature. At that moment of belief, we call that person a Christian now, the Christian shares in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world because of sin, and are supplied supernaturally with all that is needed for godly life by His or God's divine power. That's the basis, that's the reason, that's the context. I can't spend enough time on this point, because if you get that wrong, you're going to misunderstand the rest of it. Because what comes next is not a hammer. It's not behavior control. It is not legalism. It is not about earning the grace and the kindness of God. It is not about getting yourself good enough to be... God, he's got dripped on. About getting yourself good enough that you might know Him like the apostles know Him. No, it's about already having that. Already knowing Him. Already sharing in the divine nature. Already being completely and thoroughly supplied by His divine power with all that is needed for a godly life. That's the basis. That's the reason. That's the context where this comes from. So, to those who have a like faith of the apostles, to Christians, who through the work of God by His own glory and excellence already share in His divine nature, and already have by His divine power all that is needed for godly life, comes this instruction in verse 5, this command. Make every effort to supplement. The word supplement there, that's the word that's actually in the command. It's supplement or supply. We're commanded to supplement or supply. And the idea is richly and completely and willingly and joyfully. The word's not used elsewhere in Scripture. It was used in Greek outside of Scripture. Typically of the guy in town who provided everything needed for the local choir. Out of his own expense. Why would he do that? It was his joy. It was his privilege. And he had the supply needed, his own expense. He had the supply needed to supply it. That fits perfectly. Because the Christian already has the resources needed to supply what is commanded here to supply. That's the command. Very straightforward, very simple. Supplement. Or supply, or add to. And how we're to do that is make every effort. Or the manner in which we're to do that is to make every effort. In other words, exert yourself. No half-hearted effort. No 50%, 60%, 70%, but 110% as we would say. Go big! Exert yourself to generously supply. That's my paraphrase translation there to get our minds thinking differently than what we're seeing here so we understand it. exert yourself. Put forth all your effort to generously supply, and then it says, to your faith. You're not supplying the faith. No. You don't supply the faith. The faith has been supplied to you. The Lord grants faith. Faith is a gift. For it is by grace through faith that you have been saved. It is a gift of God. It's not of yourself. The faith to believe in Christ to begin with, and the faith to live the Christian life, is a gift. It's to that that we're to exert ourselves to generously supply the qualities that come next. But note again that they're being supplied to or supplemented to or added to the faith that already exists. Back in verse 1 again, to those who have obtained a faith. If you remember from 2 weeks ago when we were on that passage, another translation would be for those who have been granted a faith. The word obtained there is used in Scripture of someone who gets something because lots have been drawn. Lots, not like we're drawing pictures of people's property line, or you're getting a large amount of something, but lots is the term referred to a type of drawing straws or rolling of the dice to see who gets, well, we looked at Acts chapter 1, who's going to be the apostle to replace Judas? Well, that word is used there. Right? So, when we see to those who have obtained a faith or been granted a faith, the understanding that that word means those who receive something by lots, and the idea biblically with lots was they would draw lots to see who the Lord wanted. So it's a work of the Lord. It's not by one's own doing or choosing. To those who have obtained, who have received a faith of equal standing with ours, Peter there referring to apostles, same faith. Exert yourself to generously supply or supplement or add to that faith, your faith, the first quality, virtue. Virtue has the idea of moral excellence. It's the same word used in verse 3, translated excellence. So the first thing you're going to exert yourself, expend yourself upon, generously supplying, willfully and joyfully, is moral excellence to your faith. You believe in Jesus Christ, He died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again. Sin bad, that forgiveness good, eternal life and knowing the only true God, the most important thing to you now. Then what are you going to do? You're going to put aside sin. And you are going to live what we would say is a moral life. Again, remember our context. This isn't to earn salvation. This isn't to gain salvation. This isn't to share in a divine nature, but because you already share in it. You're going to exert yourself to have a virtuous, morally excellent life based upon the faith that's already been granted to you. Already becoming a partaker in the divine, and through His divine power having everything you need for a godly life, you're going to exert yourself to add to your faith now a virtuous life, moral excellence, an excellent character. And then to that, the second quality is knowledge. Supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Now the word knowledge in English has been used twice already in this short section we've read since verse 1. Here, the word behind it is slightly different. Just a little different. Not super different, but just a little different. And if there's a nuance here, the idea here with this kind of knowledge is a knowing not so much of the person or the truth about Christ, but knowing therefore what is in line with or in keeping with who He is, with the character of God. It's a discerning good from evil kind of knowledge. Knowing what is right or wrong. which fits in with what we're seeing in this list of qualities. The first one has to do with moral excellence. Well, moral excellence, moral character, virtuous. Well, you're going to need what? You need to know what is excellent, what is good, what is true, what is right. So you're going to exert yourself to supply that to your virtue or your moral excellence or your excellent or good character. The third quality, verse 6, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control means to master oneself, to be able to contain yourself, to deny the directing of your impulses or your emotions, to not give into, it sort of has a negative connotation here, self-control, not give into lusts or sinful desires. There's a proverb about a man who is able to control his anger being greater than a man who can take cities. It's easier to take a city than it is to control one's anger. You might bite your tongue, but to truly be self-controlled requires a divine supply, which the person this is written to, the Christian, already has that. And so to the knowledge of what is good and what is excellent, you're adding then self-control. Because once you know what is good and excellent, you know what is not. And our flesh desires what is not. And so to master oneself and discipline oneself, to not follow one's own impulses or emotions or desires. And to self-control then is added steadfastness in verse 6. Steadfastness means perseverance. Simply means to continue to trust and obey God and not give in to pressures. While self-control might be related to containing oneself and not giving in to certain pleasures, steadfastness has to do with not giving in to pressures. You endure. The idea with steadfastness is enduring under something. Something that's pressuring you to give up or to give in. And so we are to exert ourselves to add that perseverance, that endurance to self-control. The next quality unto steadfastness, godliness. Again, a word already used in verse 3. Life and godliness. Godliness here is one of those words you probably asked. Define godliness. Of or pertaining to being godly? Yeah, that's a good dictionary definition. Tells you nothing, right? Godliness has to do with piety or honoring God as one's main concern. I think sometimes godliness or the word virtue or piety have these connotations with them when we think of the person that's so pious. And that we kind of think of maybe someone who's self-righteous in their eyes. That's not the idea here at all. The idea of godliness here has to do with one being consumed with the sole priority of honoring God. Now that's something that's played out in life. And others, whether they like who you call God or not, if you are truly godly, honoring the Maker of heaven and earth, the Father of Jesus Christ, it will be a blessing to others as well. So I think the word piety and godliness we don't often think of as something that's good for others, but in this case it is, because all this has to do with life and living life. All these qualities have to do with one's life. They're played out in one's life through one's character. And to godliness, brotherly affection. Family love here. It's a commitment to others based upon relation, not preference. What fits there? Family. I grew up with a sister 10 years older than me, so in a lot of ways I grew up almost as a single child. When I was in school, at least when I got older and could remember being in school, she really wasn't anymore. When I'm 10, she's 20. So by the time I was 8, she's out of school. But I had friends or classmates who had siblings in a grade above them or a grade below them, or in the neighborhood, there were kids who had brothers and sisters. And even though they would fight and bicker with each other, and you would think they hate each other, they would always stick up for one another before others. They always had each other's back. I've noticed that. Even the siblings who really just always seemed to hate each other, if anyone picked on one of the siblings, the other sibling would come and would have their brother or sister's back. Now, I'm sure it's not true across the board. Absolutely not. But why? What's going on there? They act like they hate each other because they don't prefer to be around each other, play with each other, or be near each other. But they've got the same dad. So if anyone else comes in the picture, they've got their back. It's a commitment based upon family relations, upon having the same father. And here in the Christian context, it's what Christians are often exhorted to. The same Father, the same Lord, the same Savior, the same Spirit. So there's a commitment and a prioritizing of others because they have the same dad. In this case, Heavenly Father. And the last quality in the list there in verse 7, brotherly affection with love. Now both of those are single words in the Greek. You can translate them love, but they have nuances. That's why the first one is brotherly affection, phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love on the East Coast. But this next one, love, is the typical word we tend to think of. Many have heard the word agape. It's the word for love used in Scripture, and it has to do with selfless, sacrificial, denying of oneself in order to serve others. Not the emotional, I really like something, like I love dark chocolate. No, it's not that at all. Okay? It's a denying of oneself, sacrificing of oneself, what is inconvenient or unhelpful for oneself but helps another, so you serve them. God demonstrates His own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the kind of love we're talking about here. We're steeped in our sin, thumbing our nose at God, hating Him, denying Him. We're His enemy, and He sends His own Son. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Was it because the world was so lovable? Were we so nice and pleasant? Are we gifts to God? He should be glad to have us. Did He see the potential in us and that's why He did it? No. The idea here in that God demonstrates His love for us is a selfless love. There's no strings attached. I do this for you, not because it's convenient, not because it's easy, not because I'm going to benefit back from it somehow, but because it is in your best interest. That's the kind of love there. I look at this list of virtues. They're all built upon faith. The faith is there. That's not what's to be supplied, but you're supplying or adding to faith and love here as the crown of this short list of qualities. Not meant to be exhaustive, but general enough to include everything related to what? Verse 1, a godly life. The word godliness is even used here. And you know if you have self-control, you know if you have excellent or good character, if love is involved. Comes at the end of this list of qualities, not as one that is least important or last, but one that would include all the previous qualities. So we have the reason or basis for the command, the verses that came before. We have the command itself to exert ourselves, generously and joyfully supplying these qualities. To faith, virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, steadfastness. To steadfastness, godliness. To godliness, brotherly affection. And brotherly affection, love. Very simple, very straightforward, one sentence. And what this sentence is telling you is what it looks like to share in the divine. on a daily, regular, ongoing basis. See, to share in the divine is to increase in expressing or living out these qualities that reflect the very character of God. We have in verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We know some things about divine nature in these verses here already. Verse 3, who called you to His own glory and excellence. See, His nature is above all else glorious and excellent in character. We think of the divine, we probably think of other things, like what material is He made of? What's it like being infinite? That's not the call in this passage. That's not the privilege of the Christian to all of a sudden become immaterial and infinite. How did He call out those stars by name? How did He divide the waters? How does He do that? That's amazing. And He does it because He's God. But the call here is not to share in His ability to do that. But that's what we tend to think of. We consider those major things. We say, God, if you're going to show yourself in power, then turn the mountain upside down. Heal this person. Overcome the Romans. See, that's why they didn't think Jesus was from God. He was healing losers. And feeding the poor. And then He died on a cross. But He died sinless. And He died for the sake of His people to obey His Father and bring His Father glory. See, the essence of the divine nature, the major reality about God, is not the powerful things He can do, but it is His glory. And His glory has everything to do with His character. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33 and see what I'm talking about. Exodus chapter 33, at this point, through Moses' leading, as commanded by God, the Israelites have now come out of Egypt and out of slavery. They've seen all the plagues, the darkness, the blood, the gnats, the frogs, the hail, the death of the firstborn. They've seen the pillar cloud by night and the pillar of fire by day. They've seen the Red Sea parted and the mighty men of Pharaoh and their chariots sunk in the mud and go down to the depths. They've eaten manna and quail, that if they kept too much, it would rot. Except on the sixth day, they were to keep some for the seventh, and that wouldn't rot. They've seen these miraculous and mighty feats of God. And Moses, the man of God, who's had many conversations with God, starting with the burning bush, where he had to take off his sandals, he says this in Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, this is speculation here. Let me say that again. This is speculation here. One more time. This is speculation here. What was Moses asking for? Think about it. He's talked with God. He's seen all these plagues and all these miracles. He says, show me your glory. Now let's understand glory for a second here. Beauty. Your magnificence. Show it to me. Show me your beauty. Your splendor. And the Lord says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you. So I would speculate to say what I think Moses wanted to see. I don't know. Did he want to see more mighty deeds? I don't know for sure. But I know this. He was asking God to see His beauty. Show me your splendor. And God says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Jump to verse 20 for a second. He says, "But you cannot see my face, or man shall not see me and live." The Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by," so we know that God is equating His goodness with His glory here, "my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen." There's some wildness going on here, but that passage there makes me think that Moses wanted to see what God looked like. Are you like some like big guy? Do you have a big white beard? Is there a cane you hold? You know, all our images we come up with. I mean, do you not even look like a man? I mean, you who could bring about all of these plagues and part the Red Sea? You command the quail, you command the manna, the water. What do you look like? Show me it. Because surely, your beauty must be in what you look like. I'm pretty sure, but I won't go to the cross over it, that that's Moses' thinking because of what God responded to him and how He responded to him. You can't see me face to face. Alright? Now back up again to verse 19. Moses said, "Show me your glory." We saw in verse 20 that God says, I'm going to show you my glory. But verse 19, He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." Now, what that means is not like me proclaiming to you my name, Carl. No, that's not what it means. It means what my name means. My reputation. My character. Well, He made quite a name for Himself, didn't He? See, that's what that means. We know what that, we understand that, right? That's what He's saying here. And here's what His name is. Yahweh. All caps, Lord. Yahweh. I am. It's the best, our best understanding of that word. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now He says moreover in Exodus 34, my point in going here is to correlate with Scripture and show you that the essence of the divine, that the major aspect about the divine nature is God's character. His character. We've got, back to 2 Peter now, we've got the word excellence used of God in verse 3. And we're called to that same excellence in verse 5. Now sometimes words can be used completely differently, and so they're referring to one thing here, another thing there, but there's an overlap there on purpose. You see, His divine power has granted the Christian everything they need for life and godliness. And then in verse 4, it's through His precious promises that the Christian is a partaker or a sharer in the divine nature. And then the Christian is called then to add to their faith virtue or excellence as well as godliness. To share in the divine nature, my long definition again is this, is to increase in expressing or living out the qualities that reflect the character of God. That is to share in the divine. To withhold one's anger requires more of the divine than it does to take a city. Self-control. Piety, honoring God above all else. Endurance, steadfastness, brotherly love. Love. That is the character of God we're talking about here. And that's what the Christians are called to. What it means to share in the divine is to live a godly life. It's that simple. Why didn't I just say that? Because if I say that at the beginning, we fill in the blanks as to what that means. We're so used to hearing godly life, we ignore what it means. But it means to express or live out the very characteristics of God. The character of God, the quality of God's character in our life. So the command here in verse 5 is to make every effort to supply Through what resources? All that He's granted through His divine power to supply. How can we do that? We already share the divine nature. To supply, to add to your faith, an excellent character that is in keeping in line with God's character. To reflect His glory. To reflect His goodness. Those words used interchangeably in Exodus 33. To reflect His goodness. That's what it means to share in the divine. At faith, at the moment of faith, at the moment of conversion, that already happens for the Christian in one sense. Verse 5. Verse 4. Partakers or sharers of divine nature, that you may become partakers or sharers in divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. See, when one hears the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and believes, they've just escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sin. They're already sharing in the divine nature that they've escaped corruption. And we know elsewhere the Holy Spirit seals them permanently as God's own and dwells in them. They already shared it. And now they get to keep on sharing in the divine by living out the divine. You increase in expressing or living out the qualities that reflect the character of God because through His precious promises granted to you by His excellence and glory, you already share in His divine nature. And you have already been supplied with, by His divine power, everything you need to increase in expressing those characters. Characteristics, those character traits. That's the connection we hear between those verses. You see that? Now here's where I want us to reorient ourselves in terms of thinking what's major and what's minor. If I was to say, what would it mean to share in the divine? You might come up with big things like move mountains, heal people, call out stars, part oceans, walk on water. And while those are an expression of God's reality and who He is, what we see in Scripture, that the major issue, or the major element, or the major aspect of the divine nature, of the essence of God, is His glory, His goodness. And that's in relation to character. Mercy, compassion, kindness, righteous, just. And that's exactly what we see here played out in this passage. That means we've got our majors and our minors wrong. So we either need to redefine what's major and what's minor, or like I've done this week, is just flip them around. I need to major on the minors and minor on the majors. Bringing that now into everyday life, it looks like this. Getting job or task A or B done is a minor, even if it means a leaking roof, broken plumbing, whatever it is, whatever task is at hand, the task is a minor. Your job, your career, it's a minor issue in life. What house or car you buy is a minor issue in life. What education you get, don't throw stones at me, parents, what education you get is a minor issue. Those are minors. If you are a Christian, the major issues are your character as you endeavor to fix the roof, fix the plumbing, go to work, go to school, change a diaper, brain surgery, drive your car. Whatever you're doing, buy a car, sell a car, whatever it is, get the house clean, clean the car, I mean, whatever. Make dinner, clean the dishes, make decisions about my aging parents, financial issues. Whatever those things are minors. If you are a Christian, if your faith is in Christ, the major issue for you in those minor issues is your character. how you're interacting with the people around you. Your attitude and your perspective in dealing with those issues. That's the major. Those are the majors. And in those, we share in the divine when we reflect His character. Someone may do great things, quote unquote, for the name of Christ. Jesus had a few come to Him. Or He says they will come to Him. He'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? And He will say what? What will He say? Away from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. See, Jesus turned our majors and minors upside down all the time. We just miss it. The greatest among you will be the least. The servant. He switches our majors and minors. Someone could prophesy in Christ's name. Someone could preach to nations. Evangelistic outreach to multitudes of people. They might write theological tomes that last throughout history. Those things are minors. If they did not reflect the character of God. Back to our little lives again. The majors aren't which career. Finishing the task. Getting things done. Making decisions about stuff. The majors have to do with our character. Our response. Our interactions. Our perspective. In those, we have, as Christians only, we have the opportunity and the privilege to share in the divine. And by all that He has supplied to us through His divine power, in His precious promises, we get to reflect His character. His goodness, His glory. That's what it means to share in the divine. And I'll guarantee you this. When you are on your deathbed, if you have time to think, it will not be about whether or not you got the roof fixed or which college you went to. Which car you had when you were 20. That's not what it will be about. Then the clarity comes about what the majors are and what the minors are. May He have mercy and grace upon us that the clarity would come now. That when we think about sharing in the divine, our minds would not go to doing great physical feats or seeing spectacular things, but of reflecting His beautiful, His glorious character through His power at work in us. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for this passage. Thank You for the privilege of having time this week to dwell upon it and be convicted by it. I confess to You I am too easily driven by accomplishing things and getting things done, making right decisions about stuff and finite things. I easily evaluate what is great, marvelous, and glorious in this life by my flesh that is here today but will be gone tomorrow. There is nothing as glorious, as magnificent, as splendid as you. And you've equated your glory with your goodness. And your goodness is in your character. Your steadfast love, your mercy, your compassion, your justice, your righteousness. And that we can escape the corruption that is the opposite of that through the death of your Son is truly profound. That's amazing. And that is far more out of this world than any kind of sci-fi fantasy style Red Sea parting, hailstones coming down, frogs everywhere, or whatever we could come up with. Convict us of that. And more so each day. That by your grace, through faith in Christ, we would exert ourselves to lavishly, joyfully add to the faith you have granted us character traits that reflect your beauty. Father, grant that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, that He would be seen. And Father, grant that too, because therein lies the greatest joy and privilege that we could ever know. And that we could live and experience that daily is almost unbelievable. And so easily buried by our short-sightedness. And our being consumed with the stuff and the things and the tasks of this world. Grant, Father, that we would, either for the first, by grace through faith in Christ, share in your divine nature, or for those of us who already believe, that more so each day, by your grace through faith in Christ, having supplied to us all that we need for a godly life, may we live godly lives. May we exert ourselves to respond, to react, to think, to have the perspective that reflects your beauty. Grant that Christ would be exalted, Father, to your glory and to our great blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.